So in today's gospel reading, we have one of our Lord's most famous parables. We all know the story. But I think it's helpful to look at this parable in its context. So there's a certain lawyer who asks Jesus a question, and it's said that he's deliberately asking it to test him. It's interesting because the context doesn't make clear in what way the lawyer was trying to test our Lord. But I think it's actually kind of on some level, a reasonable thing to do. The way that God has created us is we don't just take things at face value. We don't just like assume, okay, well, actually, yeah, everything that person is saying is absolutely true. They're obviously the Messiah. You know, that's not how human beings work, right? And so he's testing Jesus, and we can see from his answer in just a moment that he actually does kind of know something. His test is a reasonable test. And so he comes up to Jesus and he says to him, to test him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A good question, one which we're all kind of, we really want the answer to this question, right? Jesus actually then turns this whole test around on the lawyer. And he says to him, "Well, you're a lawyer." Okay, he doesn't say that part, but he might as well have said it. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answers and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." And I think it's interesting here that the lawyer's answer, of course, parallels what we see Jesus saying in the other gospels. When people ask him, "Well, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" He says this. Now, did he get it from Jesus? Is this before or after? Luke's gospel is very carefully structured, but it's not structured necessarily exactly chronologically. So who knows? Maybe the lawyer heard this from Jesus and is saying, "Yeah, well, that was a good answer. I'm going to give it back to you." Or maybe it's just that the truth is out there and people do know the truth. And that actually is something that's important for us to keep in mind. Everybody in this entire world has some knowledge, has some grasp of the truth on some level. Some of us have more, some less, but there's something to be that's something to be honored and valued. And that's precisely what Jesus does. He says, "Okay, you got it right, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." And then this is another important point. We know the truth. We have some knowledge of the truth. But we very often don't actually do it. And really, that's the key, is we need to do the truth. And particularly, we need to act on the truth that we know to be the truth. That's actually what God will judge us for on the last day. What did we do with what we know? Not what we don't know, what we know. That's generally enough. So Jesus says, "You got it right. This is true. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And it's a good question. Again, because, okay, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's kind of goes right with loving God. And that's the way to eternal life. But how far does that extend? How far are we to go in this love of neighbor? You know, is it just anybody who we happen to meet? Are there not maybe some limitations? Like, hey, you know, this person is really wrong on this level and that level, and they're actually kind of a bad person even on this level. Are they my neighbor? And again, it's fascinating to see Jesus' answer. And in fact, fascinating how Jesus answers this question. Because, of course, he could easily have answered it with some sort of simple affirmation in kind of dialogue with the lawyer. You know, that's, you could have said, well, okay, your neighbor is everybody with whom you come into contact, who is in need, whose need you are able to meet. Now, that would be, a reasonable summary of what he goes on to say, but he doesn't do it that way. And I think that's deliberate for at least two reasons. The first reason is pretty simple. We have this tendency to argue, and especially when we're backed into a corner, you know, and even if somebody is presenting us with the truth, we can't necessarily handle the truth. We're not maybe not ready for it at that point in time. And so, but there's something about a story that just simply draws us in, that engages us, that the human spirit resonates with. And so as Jesus is addressing this fairly difficult question, if we're honest, especially given the answer, he starts on this story. There a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And here we have, of course, have to give a little bit of context. The priest, probably we don't need too much context for. We have some idea of what priests are. One standing before you right now. But the Levite, well, the Levites were the tribe of Levi who were entirely devoted to looking after the house of God. So if the priests were the ones who ministered in the house of God, The Levites were the ones who were the caretakers of the house of God. So both of these men should have been the sort of people who would take compassion on this wounded man. But of course, in the Jewish law, there are these categories of clean and unclean. And they're there for a reason. In a sense, they're something like our Orthodox fasting rules. They're there to reveal how to deal with sin. And so, and if the priest or the Levite became unclean, which you would if you happened to touch a dead body, and here this guy is lying on the road, outside of the road, half dead, it's a huge risk helping this man. Because, you know, he wouldn't be able to do the service to the Lord at the time when he's supposed to do it. Or he wouldn't be able to go into the Lord's house. They would have to go through all sorts of purification rituals. So they pass by on the other side. They have very good reason for passing by on the other side. But then a Samaritan as he journeyed. And now, of course, we have to contextualize, what is this Samaritan? So for us, we have to contextualize it a little more than Luke needs to, because we don't quite have that sense of who the Samaritan was. But basically, imagine your absolute worst political opponent, maybe on some level a terrorist, comes by. And then you kind of have some idea of who the Samaritan is to the Jew. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They had been brought in, and there was this rivalry between them. And then the feeling was mutual. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much because they had taken the law of God and had distorted it. And then had added, and yes, we need to have a temple on Mount Gerizim. And you know, John's gospel, the Samaritan woman at the well, this is precisely the issue that she brings up with Jesus. It's like, you Jews believe that we should worship in Jerusalem, but we believe that we should worship on Mount Gerizim. And behind the question there is, and you guys destroyed our temple. Because as I say, the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And here, I think it's worth, now that we've kind of established that, I think it's worth backing up and taking a look at the context that Luke provides for this. Because this story in the Gospel of Luke, which is a very carefully structured gospel, takes place just after the turning point of Luke's gospel. So Luke's gospel is really easily divided into two parts. One might be described as the coming of the Messiah, and the other might be described as the going. The coming, this first half of the gospel, has just finished. And the climax of that coming of the Messiah is the transfiguration before his apostles, where he is transfigured and shines like, I love how Mark puts it, his garments shine whiter than any laundry soap could make them. Paraphrasing a little. And of course the disciples fall on their face, and when they hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him," and when they get up, they only see Jesus, having before seen him talking to Moses and Elijah on this top of this mountain, like a literal mountaintop experience. That's the climax of the coming. The climax of the going, the end of the Gospel of Luke, we know. It is the glorification of the Son of Man, the glorification of Christ on the cross in the resurrection. So we have these two parallels. And at the end of the coming, the transition verse is, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is why you might describe it as the going. He's actually going down to Jerusalem to be glorified. "And he sent messengers before his face. And they went, as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." So Jesus has had some interactions with the Samaritans. He generally goes through Samaria instead of going around it like most Jews do. And as we've seen at the end of the Transfiguration, when he comes down, there's already this great multitude. We saw this just last Sunday with the healing of Jairus' daughter. Right? They're just being thronged continually. And so when he's going to a place, he needs to prepare the place. It's not just Jesus coming. It's this whole multitude of people coming. And so he sends some of his disciples ahead of him to go prepare the village. Say, "Hey, we're coming." And the village of Samaritans sees that Jesus' face, his journey, his whole direction is oriented towards going to worship at Jerusalem, and they refuse to receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" This is a absolute affront to the one who is the glorified one, God's chosen. And so this would be a good time for him to deal with these annoying, nasty Samaritans in the most visible way possible. Send down fire from heaven, just as Elijah called down fire from heaven that consumed his enemies. But Jesus turns and rebukes them and says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So this is the context that Luke provides for this story. So we've had the priest come, see the man, go along on the other side to Jerusalem, probably. And you've had the Levite do likewise. And now the Samaritan comes. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and we saw when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, Jesus says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So Jesus has answered, kind of, sort of, the lawyer's question. He's answered maybe not exactly the question, who is my neighbor, but he's answered the implicit question, what are the limits of the people that I should consider my neighbor? And he's done it in a way that draws him into the story. You know, as soon as he hears about the priest who goes by on the other side, he's quite rightly, probably annoyed at the priest. Maybe he should have stopped, and the Levite. And then when the Samaritan stops, I can't imagine that he's anything but horrified, right? Okay, he's going to finish him off, right? No. He stops his journey. He pours oil and wine on the man's wounds, tends to him, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, tells the innkeeper to take care of him, and gives 2 days' wages to the innkeeper to say, and says, if you need anything more, let me know, and when I return, I'll repay you. And now Jesus has said to the Jewish lawyer about the Samaritan, follow the Samaritan's example. Go and do likewise. Now, I love this on a very practical level. I mean, we tend to think of, you know, things like eternal life in very big and abstract ways. You know, obviously the important thing to inherit eternal life is to have the right ideas and to make sure that you get those ideas right and be a great philosopher. And as we do this, we will, it's nothing about that. It's just like the guy who you really don't like and really don't want to help, that's the one you should be helping. That's it. But I think there's one more aspect to this. Because as I say, there is this movement in the second half of Luke's gospel, this journey. And this is a story about a journey. And this man falls among thieves and is beaten and stripped naked and left for dead. Luke doesn't have the portion that Matthew has on the Last Judgment. But what does Matthew say is the criteria that we are judged on the Last Judgment? I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was hungry and thirsty, and you gave me food and drink. And the people who Jesus says this to say, Lord, when did we see you like this? And of course, his answer is, as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who is this nameless man who is stripped and beaten and left for dead, if not Jesus? And the way that we inherit eternal life is to take this man, this neighbor of ours, who is in need, and show practical love to him. And in so doing, we will truly be his children to his glory, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and ages of ages.